Hey, as a way of getting started, I have just a couple of things left over from yesterday's class that people asked me to comment on. And if I had a dollar for everyone to ask me how it went with the teens, I'd have more money than I've got now. The answer to that is it went as fine as it could go. They were very receptive. They had more questions than you did. They had more concerns than you did in a positive sense. We discussed one congregation apparently that's having problems with someone attending the service, in their opinion, immodestly dressed. And they were very concerned about that. We went over because of their questions. Having said that, you as parents and grandparents need to remind yourself that the church cannot do what is undone at the home. So it will be largely how you choose as congregations and as homes to reinforce this or not reinforce this. I had a lot of them come up to me after the class privately and ask me to get more specific in what is modest and what is immodest. And they were asking out of sincere desire to know. So I tried to separate my preference from what I believe the Bible definitely states. One other thing I was asked to comment on by one of you was the subject of slacks that I didn't make a comment on. And this person didn't say this, but I took it that it was in line with slacks in the worship service. Well, let me comment on, the Bible doesn't use the word slacks. I don't know that it was really an attire back then. From a standpoint of immodesty, it's hard for me to consider slacks immodest, I guess, unless you just go to extremely tight lengths. And you can make anything immodest by making it tight enough, and then after you've made it immodest, then you make it gross. But I have no problem with slacks. My grandmother didn't think it was right to wear slacks, and she would go out and work in the garden and probably would have been more modest had she worn slacks than if she didn't wear slacks. But that was her preference. Some of the ladies wear slacks and pantsuits. I don't find that immodest. I don't find it offensive. In the Midwest, our winters are fairly cold, and I used to wonder for many years how my mother could stand going out in the cold with a dress, but she does, she always will, and that's fine. Attitude has a lot to do with it. If we're doing it simply to show a rebellious streak, then I've got a problem with that attitude. But the wearing of slacks per se, I don't have a personal problem with. If I did, I would tell you. Having said that, though, I think our worship to the Lord should be a reflection of our attitude toward the Lord. And dress isn't everything, but if we're going to worship an awesome God, it seems like we might want to consider dressing as if we consider Him to be awesome, rather than dressing slovenly, which seems to me to be inconsistent with our verbiage about an awesome God. Okay. I think that's enough from me on that anyway. We're going to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It may not be an issue in California, but in the Midwest, it is an issue that we have to struggle with. So we're going to deal with it as best we can. Seriously, every family here has been touched by this issue, either directly or indirectly. Some of you have been divorced. Some of you have remarried. I'm kind of glad I don't know all of the stories behind the faces, because it gives me a little bit of a buffer so that I'm less tempted to articulate based upon your feelings. I don't think the pain of this subject has anything to do with the difficulty of the scriptures. I think the pain or the difficulty of this subject is found in the pain of the human emotions that get wrapped up in this. I think we can articulate about 6 passages in the scripture that very clearly articulate what our position should be and must be. The difficulty is that having then done that, we have so much pain and emotion in our hearts when it's us or a close loved one or someone we've worshiped with for years. And I've tried to have someone tell me what these were called. And there's a name for them. They're these pictures, and you just have to stare at them so intensely and so hard that your eyes go out of focus, and then you can see this hidden picture in it. Now, does anybody know what those are called? Magic what? Magic eye. Okay, that's as good as we've got. There's another name for it in Missouri, but maybe there isn't out here. But sometimes I think we take these half a dozen scriptures, and just to look at them, they're not hard to understand, but yet we just stare at them so intensely because we want the answer to be different than what's obvious. And then sometimes we start seeing images behind these scriptures that I'm not sure are there. So I'm going to caution us not to do that. I'd like to read this paragraph written by a man as he sat in a motel room. The days are long, but the nights are longer and lonelier. I wait for the daylight, but as darkness holds me in her grip, I struggle alone. Sleep escapes me as memories of the good times and the bad crowd out the vestiges of the euphoria and leave me restless and hurting, filling my mind with thoughts of love and hostility, of thoughtlessness and remorse, of guilt and despair. Oh God, I cried, is there no end to the hurt? Must shame plague my steps forever? Is there not another that will walk with me, accepting, loving, caring and forgiving, willing to build with me a new life on foundations more sure? Others have cried with me in the darkness. They have cared. But in the confinements of their own humanness, the demands of their own lives must take precedence. And in the end, I stand all alone. End quote. Those were the words of a man who sat in a motel room the day after his wife had left him and taken the kids, and their marriage had come to an end. Now, I don't totally agree with his sentiment, but there is a loneliness and a pain that comes with the breaking of a marriage that those of us who haven't gone through can't totally grasp. I haven't gone through it. I don't intend to go through it. Therefore, I can't totally grasp it. But yet, as members of the church, we're here for one another. And I imagine every congregation represented here today has people in that congregation that have gone through this pain and this hurt. I didn't do an exact count, but I would say about 20 to 25% of the couples in my home congregation have been divorced. Now, to my knowledge, all of them, in my opinion, had a scriptural right to remarry, so they're not second-class members. But yet they know the pain. They know the import of this subject even better than some of us who haven't been through it. There's all kinds of cliches about marriage, and there's all kinds of stereotypes about divorce. I want to spend about 10 or 15 minutes giving you some material, and then I'm going to open it up for you to have any questions or comments if you care to have any. Yesterday we talked about sexual morality. And I believe that's one of the great struggles of our time, and it's one of the great struggles of the church. And the stories are endless. The regrets are overbearing. But the consequences always seem to be the same. Guilt, remorse, self-deprecation, and pain. Most people realize that sex is more than a physical instinct or a biological attraction in God's overall plan. But outside God's plan, it becomes one of the great emotional difficulties and dysfunctions for men and women. It appears that the Apostle Paul was unmarried during his ministry. Whether he had ever been married or not is pure speculation, and I'm not concerned about that. But at least at the time of his apostleship, some of his words seem to indicate he favored singleness. I don't think that means he was unfulfilled, nor do I think that means he was non-sexual in nature. I think he understood, just like you and I do, lusts and passions. I think he appreciated his manhood, and he experienced both the intimacy and the personal fulfillment, even though it might have been without the physical act of sex. Within the scriptures, there is nothing that's condemned more strongly than sex outside of marriage, and there's nothing that's portrayed any more beautiful than sex within marriage. But when our lives deviate from God's plan, it's destructive in almost every sense of the word. It destroys intimacy, it destroys communication, and I believe it's nothing less than being self-centered. Now, there are several passages regarding marriage and divorce. We've gone through the passages in Genesis chapter 2 on marriage, one flesh, cleaving to one another. We've looked at those passages in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives his longest dissertation on marriage. And we've touched on some of the passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going back to all of those. But I would like to simply lay out some basic scriptures foundationally. Number one, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And most of you can tell me what that says about divorce. God hates divorce. Now in the King James, it's the putting away. The phrase is putting away, but that's simply a metaphor or euphemism for divorce. God hates it. My question then is, if we are the children of God and we know God hates something, why in the world would we engage in something that we know God hates? Now, I know there's all kinds of what-ifs, and I'm not going to take the position today that it's always wrong for a Christian to divorce, and I'll elaborate on that just a little bit more in a minute. But this is something God hates. And if we love our Father, we don't want to engage in something He knows He hates. That we know He hates, pardon me. Divorce is never easy. And the closer you've been to it, the more true you know that statement is. Remember my analogy last week about the super glue and the two pieces of wood. You can't separate two pieces of wood that have been glued together that powerfully at the seam. You rip on both sides. Now, one of my concerns is that because of the pain and the difficulty of divorce, that has led some, quote, compassionate Christians, end quote, to tend to reinterpret or de-emphasize some of the teachings of the Bible in an effort to ease the pain of divorce and make divorce and remarriage seem easier and more acceptable than God ever intended for it to be. And I don't want us to do that. If we are to be effective Christians, we've got to have a clear understanding of what the Scriptures say, but then we've got to be willing to do even the harder part, and that is apply it consistently to lives and situations, no matter how close they are to us. We have to do that for, I believe, three reasons. Number one, because it's right. Number two, because souls are at stake. And number three, because of the message we're sending to our young by every decision and every situation we handle. And while we should have great tenderness for one another's feelings, there is something that in you that I cherish more than yours, and that's your soul. And I hope we can be tender with feelings and at the same time be truthful about what is essential to be saved. But if we have to make a difference or a distinction between that, then salvation must take the precedence. The Bible clearly teaches that marriage is a permanent, intimate union between a husband and a wife. That's God's unchangeable ideal. It always has been, and I believe it always will be until this earth ends. Now, we've already touched on Genesis chapter 2. I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the verses 1 through 4, we have an articulation that we're going to see when we get to the New Testament that the Jews brought up to question Christ about this. And I just want to touch on it before we go to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. In other words, if a man wants to divorce his wife, this is how you do it. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go to another man and be another man's wife. She can then marry. But if the second husband hates her or doesn't love her and writes her a bill of divorcement and giveth in her hand and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, husband number one, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now that was some words that we find in Deuteronomy on how, under the old law, God had allowed, not preferred, but apparently allowed through the hardness of their heart, and we're going to see this in the New Testament, them to handle divorcement. Now the real issue in those four verses is not the issue of divorce, it's more the issue of remarriage. But the concept of divorce is there. Now what occurred in the Jewish thinking is the development of two trains of thought. And if you notice in verse 1, about halfway through, it's talking about a man divorcing his wife because he finds some uncleanness in her. Now, the two trains of thought in Jewish theology at the time of Jesus centered around a definition of what was uncleanness. There was the school of Hillel, which took the position that uncleanness was defined very liberally as anything that was unpleasing behavior to the husband. There developed another train of thought, the school of Shammai, which took a more conservative position that considered uncleanness to be sexual infidelity. So when Jesus came and when Jesus gives us teaching on marriage and divorce, it was in the context of these two trains of thought. One that would say you can divorce your wife for literally anything that she might do that displeases you. The other one said no, uncleanness was sexual infidelity. Now go to Matthew chapter 19, keeping that understanding in mind, and it will help us understand this very famous passage. Now when the Jews came to Jesus in Matthew 19, I don't think they were honestly seeking an answer on marriage and divorce. They knew that there was these two rabbinic schools of thought, and they were trying to get him to take sides, thinking that no matter which way he went, it would alienate one of the other sides. So this was not an honest inquiry. But even though it wasn't an honest inquiry, they got an honest answer. And it appears as we read through these passages in Matthew 19 that Jesus agreed with or took the position of the school that said uncleanness is not anything. Uncleanness is sexual infidelity. And I'm going to read a few verses here, not because you're not familiar with them, but because too often we want to skip over the basics and get to all the what-ifs. Well, I'm going to leave some time for what-ifs, but those what-ifs are going to be answered by me anyway, based upon what I consider to be the basics of the teaching. Verse 3, Matthew 19, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, remember what I said, and asking, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, referencing Genesis chapter 2, and said, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give her a writing of a divorce and put it away? Now that's a misstatement, because Moses didn't command that they do it. Moses simply gave them some instruction if they had a hardened heart and chose to do that. But let's go on. Verse 8. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness or the callousness of your spirituality or your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for sexual immorality or fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Then his disciples go on, and if time permits, we'll look at this a little bit later and say, well, if that's the case, it's better off we don't get married. And Jesus seems to indicate that that's probably a pretty good thing to say, but most of you aren't going to be able to do that. Okay. Now you can find other teachings on this. Jesus had already taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, a very similar thing. Again, they weren't asking in Matthew 19 for information. They were asking to trip him up. But they did get, I think, a very detailed and a definitive answer. Now when we go to passages that Paul wrote, Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, I want to look at that one, and maybe one other before I pause. When we go to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we find him discussing the permanency of marriage. And he says in verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he is alive. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, or that constitutes adultery. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I believe in Matthew chapter 19 and Romans chapter 7, and then also in the latter verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have two reasons why an individual is free to remarry if their marriage is dissolved. Number one, if your mate is sexually immoral and unfaithful to you. And number two, if your mate dies. Now those might sound like slightly different things, but when you go back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, what did they do to people that committed adultery? They killed them. So in that sense, death and adultery are very, very similar in the eyes of God in terms of their consequences. I believe these passages, and we'll look at other passages if you would like, indicate to us that, number one, marriage is to be permanent. Number two, the only two reasons for a marriage to be dissolved that gives a child of God the right to remarry are, number one, if it's dissolved through physical death of the mate, or number two, if it's dissolved, if we choose to dissolve it, I should say, because of the sexual immorality of the mate. Now, if your mate, God forbid, is unfaithful to you, that does not dissolve your marriage. I believe scriptures give you the right, if you choose to exercise it, to dissolve your marriage based upon sexual infidelity. But even though they might give us that right, God always prefers reconciliation. That's the entire tenor of marriage and difficulties in marriage. So just because one's mate is sexually unfaithful does not mean you have to, and may well not even mean you should, divorce them. But there seems to be something about sexual unfaithfulness that is so destructive to some relationships that God allows that. But I think that should be used very, very judiciously. And if God were to speak to us today, and He has through His Word, if you find yourselves in a situation where your mate has been sexually unfaithful and you can't at all reconcile with that mate, that is always number one by far, far priority and preference of God. Okay. Now, there's a lot that can be said on this. I don't think what I've just said to you is very complicated. And I don't think the scriptures are very ambiguous. It's when we get into, well, now what if this and what if that? And those are legitimate discussions, because we've got assembled here people that are very serious about their religion. We've got people who are in various capacities, officially or unofficially, leaders in congregations. And the way we handle or don't handle situations like this is going to have an awful lot to do with the success, the growth, and the nurturing of your congregation and of you and your families. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment and see if you have questions or comments. You don't have to agree with me. I'm not interested in being conservative or liberal on this issue. I just want to be biblical. Now, I believe the scriptures are, in our lingo, fairly conservative on this issue. And that's why I spent so much time last week on the selection process. Because this is not something that can be easily dissolved, and I am afraid men and women are going to lose their souls over taking a flippant attitude on this. And I don't say that any of you do that. I'm just saying that's human nature. Anybody like to make a... We've got some comments, and I'll just... I want to catch these for the tape, so... Jerry?
I'm aware of a sect who call themselves a Church of Christ. They agree that divorce is only allowed under the conditions of adultery or fornication. However, they take that a step further and say those, if someone is divorced for other than that, they can not remarry. If they do remarry, they have to separate when they become members of their religious sect. I apply 1 Corinthians 7 and 20 to that, that says, in whatsoever state ye are called, be content therein. Do you have any comments?
I'll come back, because I do want to comment on that. You could all hear that, I hope. It's the position that if you do remarry and don't have a scriptural reason to remarry, i.e. unfaithfulness of your mate or death, then in order to be right with the church, you need to dissolve that second marriage and put that mate away. Let me comment on that on two levels. One scenario is everything Jerry described to us happens prior to the person accepting Christ. Okay, I'll have one answer for that and a different answer for another situation. I believe, and I, a few years ago, baptized a couple. They had both been divorced. They had both remarried. And they didn't have a biblical right to remarry based upon the two stipulations I gave you. My position on someone who does that prior to their baptism is that our baptism washes away our past. If baptism doesn't wash away our past and our sins, then I don't understand baptism. And I, in that case, would certainly apply that verse that Jerry quoted in 1 Corinthians 7, in whatsoever state a man is, therein let him remain. I believe that, for me, that's a valid thing. It gets more difficult when what has occurred is if these two people were children of God prior to this first divorce. And I will give you my belief, and then we'll temper that with a little bit of tolerance based upon not being able to be absolutely sure of this. I believe that if a child of God divorces, they have no right to remarry unless their divorce was based upon infidelity of their mate. They may have a right to divorce. The catch for me comes in that remarriage stage. But don't get sucked into that, because I've talked to too many 35-year-olds that say, we just want divorce, we don't care about remarriage. But boy, that's a long haul when you've been used to sexual activity and you put yourself in a very difficult situation. I think in a case like that, they don't have the right to remarry. And for me personally, the safest position to take would be no longer living with that second mate as a husband and wife. However, in John chapter 4, there's the Samaritan woman that has the series of marriages, and he does call each one of those her husband, so there may be a recognition of each of those as subsequent marriages. So I've given you my personal belief of what is safest, but as an officer of the church, I would not bind that on someone. But I would counsel them about a potential difficulty they might have, and then they would have to work that out. Now, I hope that's not too diplomatic to be useful. There are many people in the church that I have simply had to say, I wouldn't be comfortable in your shoes, but here's the scriptures, and in the absence of a definitive statement in my mind, I have to let you take the scriptures and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The sin of divorce can be forgiven. That's not the issue. If you have remarried and didn't have a biblical right to remarry, you can be forgiven of that. Don't ever think it's unforgivable. I mean, it's not. The issue that Jerry brings up is the issue of restitution. Do you give that wife back? And then sometimes you can't give her back because her previous husband doesn't want her. And I can only tell you what I would want to do if I was in that situation, but I'm not going to go so far as to personally bind that on someone, although I would counsel them in that regard. Is this on this? Okay. Because I've got a lady that I owe a visit with back there.
Well, I hope I'm close enough. That's okay. Concerning this issue of restitution, I heard this argument made. Someone prior that was just brought up by Bob, you know, you've got a relationship here that's not sanctioned by Scripture. And then we're saying that after these individuals become Christians, that this is now accepted by God. Well, the argument made was, okay, you have a homosexual relationship. These individuals become Christians. It wasn't holy to begin with. Now that because they're Christians, is it holy now? Of course it's not sanctioned by God. It wasn't holy to begin with. And they apply that very same thing to this married couple, that therefore it's not acceptable. Even though they've become Christians, it never was holy. How can the river rise above its source?
Okay. And the difference I see there is that the institution of marriage is holy. The question is, does God view that couple as married? And because of the passage in 1 John 4, I think there may be some indication that he does. Whereas in a homosexual relationship, I don't think God would ever condone that. This is one of those issues, though, for you personally, you better look at this as how can I be close to the shore rather than how far out can I get before I drown. Okay, let me go back and catch her.
Yes, you answered most of my question. My question was about when a wife is suffering severe physical abuse as well as the children and their lives are in danger. And I understand that you said divorce without remarriage is all right, but I want to reference it back to what you said a few days ago about even if everything is gone out of a marriage and you choose to stay together, that the wife and the husband are sexually still bound to each other, and kind of a clarification of that.
Okay, let me comment on that, and then I'll see if you have some comments on that. My understanding of the passage, i.e. Matthew chapter 19, the stipulation there is in the right to remarry. But always keep in mind, God does hate divorce. So let's don't put ourselves in situations where we're just getting divorces and say, well, I'm not going to remarry, so it's okay. But I can conceive of some situations, abuse, where I don't believe God, the spirit of the scriptures is God wants either mate to be in a situation where they're in physical danger. But I think if a person does divorce for, let's say, physical abuse, as sympathetic as I want to be to that, and as sympathetic as I am, I believe that person has absolutely no Christian right to remarry. So there, you might want to look into things that aren't quite as definitive as divorce. There are things in the area of legal separation and court orders, and states vary with that. But I want us to be very cautious and not think we've got a whole bunch of loopholes for divorce, because, boy, I and other brethren can tell you this, people in good conscience say, I want out of this, I'm going to get divorced, remarriage isn't an issue, and in 2 or 3 years, those pangs are there, and they're right back into a difficult thing. And then they start looking at these passages like you do those pictures, and it starts saying things to you that's not there. And you get yourself in a unacceptable spiritual situation, in my opinion. Real loud.
Can you finish that as far as if you choose to remain in the relationship and hope that things will get better, are you sexually
if you choose to remain in that situation in the hopes that things would get better, in my opinion, as long as it doesn't get into the area of fear for your life, I believe if one of the mates wants to be sexually active, that marriage binds the other mate to that duty.
Sometimes one mate will act in such a way that the other mate desires to commit adultery, and sometimes that's purposeful on part of the mate that does that because he wants an excuse out of the marriage. And to me, in God's eyes, that gives no excuse whatsoever that he actually is guilty himself because he kind of forced the issue to cause the other one to seek another adulterous relationship.
Okay, and I think that would simply be another support to what I tried to say earlier. I think you are bound, I believe the Bible binds us to a sexual relationship with our mates, and Anita's comment I think is right on. If you don't do that, you're putting your mate in a position, at a minimum, you're putting them in a position to be very, very tempted that I don't think is an activity we want to engage in. You should have just tackled me.
As an elder of a congregation, if you had a couple who divorced, then decided to remarry others, obviously not each other, and wanted to stay members of your congregation, how would you handle that?
I'd have them talk to David. Great question, because this happens in almost every congregation. A couple gets divorced, and then they remarry someone. And I'm assuming, Sandra, in this, they didn't have a scriptural right to remarry. And then they want to come back and be part of your congregation. Oh. Okay. If I understand it, they got divorced. You didn't disfellowship them because of that, but when it came to the remarriage issue, Well, any couple that gets divorced in a congregation, I think the leadership ought to sit down and seriously make sure they understand what their remarriage options are or aren't. That's number one. But if in the face of that, they just blatantly go out and remarry, to me that's a sin. Now, one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to come and repent of that sin, or they're not. If they don't repent of that sin, then I think you need to handle that like you would any other unrepentant sinner in a congregation. If they come back and repent of that sin, that's when it gets very, very difficult. Because it's hard for us to look someone in the face and say, you're not really repentant, even though because of the circumstances, we have that question in our mind. About the best I can tell you on that, from my experience, and I'd like other thoughts on this, is when someone comes back and says, I repent, I can't look them in the face and say, no, you're not. You're playing games with God. I've got to take them at face value. But if they are playing games with God, and in my opinion, many times that's what's happening, there always does come a reckoning day. There always does come a reckoning day. But when this happens, we have even an added responsibility to go to our young people and make sure they understand some of these nuances, or it will send them the wrong message. Is this on this, David?
When you talk about repentance in this case, you're not talking about, well, now I got to go leave this spouse that I just married because it was not the right thing to do in the first place. Similar to what they did in Ezra's time.
No, I'm not. Now, I said, for me, that's the safest way to go, but I'm not yet, in my thinking, far enough along to bind that on somebody else. Now, maybe I should be. I'm just telling you where I'm at. As one who had a lot more answers sometimes. It's not complicated, but here it is. It's complicated. So what's happened? But it's not complicated. I'll come back, Tom.
What about if you have, there is sexual immorality, and you say, okay, I forgive you, and then later you say, well, I've decided, I did forgive you, I want a divorce.
You mean you forgave him, then you changed your mind and didn't forgive him? If you forgive them, you forgive them, and you don't bring it up again.
Okay.
You don't bring it up again. Would you have the right to rescind your forgiveness? I guess you would, but I would rather say you really didn't forgive in the first place. You really didn't forgive in the first place. I'm coming. You want door number one?
John, I want to go back to Kathy's question as... the physical abuse and battering, and you also brought it up in your one of your previous lessons. I would like to have you expand on that, the not necessarily physical battering, like bruises and cuts and all that stuff, but what about tremendous emotional battering to the point that the abused party becomes discouraged physically and mentally? And it's affecting their spirituality.
Okay, the question is, what about other kinds of abuse other than physical? Well, those other kinds of abuse aren't good. But I think we need to be very, very careful what we do with that, because there's probably not a marriage in here, or not a married person in this auditorium that on some day of your marriage didn't feel like you were abused. And you can just start opening the door. I mean, if it's just relentless to where there can be no relationship and it's as destructive as physical, then it could reach that point. But I want to caution us not to use that for a quick trigger. And the whole tenor of the Bible is to work through these problems, not bulldoze down the house. Because boy, that's a you just can't go back on that. And if you're young at all, and you define young, but I have in mind under 70, to get divorced and say I'm never going to get remarried and therefore to be sexually celibate, is a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier said than done. And you put yourself in a situation where you're not going to be pleasing to God.
I just wondered if you would comment on the elders and overseers, the husband of but one wife. Is it one at a time or one for all time?
I'm not sure that's our topic, but I will comment on it. My personal view of that is it's one at a time. But it certainly would have to be a scriptural marriage if there's a plurality of marriages. And in addition to that, it would have to be, in my opinion, it would be wise that it's something that the congregation is comfortable with. If a man's on a second marriage, even though I personally don't think that disqualifies him for the office, if his wife has died or if his wife has run away, if there's an uncomfortability in the congregation, it might be unwise to appoint that man, because the eldership is hard enough to do when everyone's rooting for you. It's impossible to do when not everybody's rooting for you.
You had touched on this earlier. It's tempting on this subject, like a lot of subjects, to go too far to the left or the right on it. And we do have to try to be sure we stay with what the Bible says. Because I think we hate divorce like God does, we are tempted to make the Bible stricter than what it is in an attempt to try to stop it from happening or just not to have to be involved with these situations. I think the best thing we can do is to teach, like you've been doing, the importance of selection and teach the truth about divorce. And teach the truth about what it really is like if you go ahead and do these things that you see other people in the world doing.
Thank you. And for those of you that are involved in setting some of the agendas or programs in your congregation, let me urge you, do this proactively and not reactively. Every congregation, I think every year or two, ought to spend some time on these issues, because it's a lot easier if you've got that foundation laid. You're still going to have hard things to deal with, but at least everyone in the congregation understands. You're talking about it in a non-emotional sense. Dave and Christy decide to get divorced, so now we're going to have classes on it. Well, everyone knows we're talking about Dave and Christy. If we do it now, then it's not personalized, and we can all talk a little more objectively and non-emotionally, and that helps, God forbid, when these things do come up. I'm sorry?
I don't want to. Was that sentence too long?
John, you haven't mentioned about children being a result of the second unsanctioned marriage that we were talking about. What happens after there are children born in that relationship and then they come back to the church? What do you do then? Is it just too complicated to figure out, or do you just turn it over to God and let Him deal with it?
I seriously don't understand quite what you're asking.
What do I do with the children?
No. the couple, I understood you to say that if the in the second relationship of two Christians who have left the church and gotten divorced, okay, now I understood you to say that if the in the second relationship of two Christians who have left the church and gotten divorced, okay, now they remarry and they want to, one of them remarries and wants to come back, and you say, well, that relationship is not sanctioned by God, and they should separate. That's what I understood you to say.
I said I believe that for me would be the safest thing to do. I'm not binding that on you.
But if there are children involved in that relationship, that second relationship, okay, then that, to me, that places a whole different scenario on it.
Okay, now I understand. And yes, I think that should be a consideration when we start breaking up families and taking children where they're not, don't have mothers and fathers. I think that is a consideration and might temper my action on behalf of those children. It's not a good situation. It's not a good situation. If I was in that situation and I didn't have children by that second union, I think the safest thing for me to do spiritually would be to put that wife away. But if there were children, that would be a major consideration for me. I've got Fred back here who's been very patient.
You asked about physical abuse and divorce. If it's gone that far, we're talking probably about a weak person, and I was wondering if you can comment on that, and before it even gets to a point, what we can do as Christians. Well, I know we were always brought up to be forgiving and compassionate in that, and I think that's one of my weaknesses, is being weak and not standing up for myself.
I don't know if that's one of your weaknesses or not.
What was your question?
What we can do before it gets to a divorce point.
Okay, what we can do, that's really more of a comment, I think, than a question. But that's something that we as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be real sensitive to. And I don't want to, I certainly can't pedestalize our congregation, but it's the one I know the most about. Every winter, we have classes for the married couples, all of them that want to. We get together, no kids allowed, and we just discuss these issues. Sometimes we'll use outside assignments, and that's just kind of been for the last 4 or 5 years an ongoing thing. It's not the end of the world, but we need to be there for one another. We need to know each other well enough so that if someone in our congregation is having marital problems, it shouldn't be a surprise to us if we're fellowshipping and having each other in our homes. Now, maybe it could occasionally, but you know, whenever I'm blindsided and don't know something's going on, I feel like I was not very attentive to my duties as an overseer or a fellow Christian. And I think a lot of that has to do with just spending some time together, spending time to get to know each other. And also that helps when these problems arise. If we know each other better, then we can deal with these things better than if it's the only time you ever talk to someone is when there's a problem. Roger?
Well, we are be blessed so much in the Philippines because we don't have that problem. My only comment is so that we never have this kind of problem, we need to remember the relationship between Christ and the church. And to do that, we need to grow in Christ so that we'll never thinking about divorce and remarriage.
Margaret Mead, she's now dead. She was a sociologist in the 60s. And I'm not a big sociology fan, but I liked one of her comments. She said, the reason America is having problems with marriage is that most people enter into it with the concept that it's terminable. And by that she meant most people have problems in marriage because they enter into it with the idea if it doesn't work, then we'll just get out of it. And if you enter into a relationship with that mindset, you're over halfway toward getting divorced already. Because there's probably not a woman here that hasn't maybe had, in the world standards, justification for kicking her husband out because he just hasn't been on his game. But you were committed, and vice versa, you were committed. Now, some of you have gone through divorce, some of you will go through divorce, and it takes two to have a marriage. And it can happen beyond your control. But as Christians, we've got to strive to do everything we can. Remember Abigail, if ever a woman had a right to divorce a man, and I guess you couldn't really do it that way back then, but you remember I used the word jerk last week. Her husband was a jerk, but she honored him every step of the way. And I'm not a woman, but I doubt I would have been an Abigail if I were a woman, because that took a tremendous amount of effort. One more, Anita. And sometimes it can take one to save a marriage. Excellent comment to end on. You loved them once, you can love them again, as someone said. And if you're married, your marriage is worth fighting for. I remember counseling with a woman about a year ago, and her husband hadn't been unfaithful, but he was thinking about it. And I talked to him, and then I talked to her, and she came to me with tears in her eyes, and she said, I was getting ready to encourage her not to give up, but before I could encourage her not to give up, she looked me in the face and said to me, he's worth fighting for. She fought for him, and they're happier than they've ever been. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, but it sure makes me feel good when it does once in a while. Your mate is worth fighting for. So do whatever it takes. And don't ever be disillusioned. The kids won't be fine. They may survive, but they won't be fine. If I hear one more person tell me the kids will be fine, I'm going to scream. They survive, but they're not fine. They're scarred. They are scarred.